Peace of Christ be with you. I'm so proud of you all. Came to worship instead of watching U.S. Canada hockey tonight. I know all of you are leaving right now, like, gotta go to the game. But thanks. Friends, tonight I want to invite us back into the geography of Genesis. But rather than jumping right into where we left off at first semester with Abraham and Isaac, I want to go back to the very beginning of Genesis. And I want to go back with a particular question in mind. I want us to go back to the creation of man and woman, of Adam and Eve, and think about the vision of humanity that we are given in the scriptures. From the very beginning, God's original intention. And the reason for this focus is that I want to invite us into a conversation about the role of women in the church, and specifically the status of women as pastors and preachers. But to ground this discussion, it's a good idea to get a picture of what God's original intentions were at the very beginning in the garden between Adam and Eve, between male and female, men and women. The sub-question: did God intend for men to rule over women? Did God intend for women to exercise authority and leadership along with men? And to get at this, we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And if you remember from first semester, Genesis 1 gives us a picture of God, a God of transcendence who is outside of space and time. Genesis 2 gives us a picture of God who is immanent, a God who works inside of space and time, who gets down into the dirt with his fingernails and breathes into us the breath of life. In Genesis 1, we've got a picture of God who creates reality with a word. God makes light and darkness, the sea and the land, the plants and the trees, the stars and the fish. And on day 6, after creating the animals and the cattle and all the creeping things that scratch upon the dirt, God says this: let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything that moves upon the earth. God says, let us make humankind according to our likeness. God creates them, male and female, together in the likeness of God. It's beautiful. What is most interesting to me in this first account of the Bible, in this depiction of humanity, is that both men and women, male and female, are involved with the charge to be stewards over all God has made, what God has created, what God has named as good. Both male and female, together, not one over the other, together are called to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. Because only together can they be fruitful and multiply. Only together can they have that sense of oneness that allows them to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that moves upon the earth. The biblical picture of God's original intention is that men and women together are called to exercise dominion. Now, dominion is not the same thing as domination. Dominion is a picture of leadership, of stewardship, and of ordered justice. In this picture, men and women together constitute God's image. Together, men and women are to exercise judgment and protection, dominion over everything God has named as intrinsically beautiful. Now, why is this important to the discussion of women and leadership as it relates to ministry? Well, one of the primary objections to the idea of women in public ministry, into preaching specifically, is that women have been created by God not to exercise leadership, at least over men. This is what we might call an order of creation argument. The orders of creation argument suggests women and men have different roles, based not on temporary cultural norms, but on permanent facts of creation created by God. In other words, God created and designed women to be subservient to men. So the argument goes. Now, I'm not suggesting that men and women are exactly the same. There are significant differences between men and women physiologically. Men have stronger arms. Women can have children. There are some significant differences, okay? But there is no difference in our relational ontology with God, meaning, in the eyes of God, there is no difference in our status between men and women. And that is the vision that counts. I am suggesting that Genesis 1 does not suggest to us that there are different roles for men and women. In fact, in Genesis 1, it seems clear that both men and women are expected to exercise dominion together. Both are to practice leadership over all God created and loves. And this is significant for us because it means that Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, is pointing us to a basic form of humanity that exists as a co-humanity. This suggests that we are called to stress and to practice the equality of men and women in the house of God, where we remember and worship our Creator and our Redeemer. That is at least what Genesis 1 gives us as a picture of humanity between men and women. But what about Genesis 2? If you go with me to chapter 2, 18, verses 25, we hear this. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. A helper as his partner. Now, on this verse, verse 18, is where most of the conversation hangs. Here we are given a vision of men and women, of identity again together. When the text declares that it is not good that man should be alone, I will make him a helper as his partner, a spotlight is thrown onto the question and the role and status of women as it relates to men. What does it mean to be a helper? What does it mean for Eve to be a partner for Adam, created and designed to be another half? Does a helper mean less than the man? Does a partner intrinsically mean that the woman is subservient, as one without authority before the man? I ask these questions because many have interpreted the helper as a partner to mean that Eve is Adam's subordinate, a mere assistant, and certainly in a creation sense, not his equal. But let's take a look and see if this is actually what the scripture is telling us. Now, it's important, my friends, mature discipleship in Christianity always has to go and check out what the Bible actually says, not what we think that it actually says. Because along the lines, we pick up these thoughts and these attitudes, and we need to make sure and double check and recheck, is this what the Bible is telling us? Because if we go to the Bible for our direction of our identity, of our meaning, of our purpose, of what it means to love God, we need to make sure we get it right. We need to keep testing and searching and struggling with the scriptures. And so I want to do that with this text. What does it mean that man should not be alone and that he needed a helper as a partner? Now, the meaning of the divine intention of this verse, Genesis 2:18, rests on the full meaning of the Hebrew word ezer. Thank you. I like it when technology works. a term often translated in English as helper. Ezer equals helper. To call Eve Ezer is generally a term, now this is significant, generally a term employed to speak of God himself. God is most often described as Israel's, the people of God's, Ezer. For example, if you read Psalm 72, to be given the status of Ezer is to share a fundamental character and action of God. It means it is to meet the needs of another out of one's abundance. One who is weak or in need or helpless is in the need of another, an Ezer, a helper. Now, this is significant because it gives us a picture of Adam without Eve, the man, before the creation of woman. Adam is in need. It is not good that he be alone. He needs an Ezer, a helper. Adam comes to recognize the meaning of his own identity only in relationship and fellowship to another. God created Adam as a being in relationship. Men, we were not created by God to exist as isolated and private individuals. The myth of the Lone Ranger, the solitary cowboy, is just that, a myth. When I was in high school, I had this red pickup truck, and I used to listen to Simon and Garfunkel nonstop. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. And I would listen over and over the song, I am a rock, and I am an island. And when those times when I just needed that sense of self-reliance, I'd sing that to myself. I am a rock. I am an island. I am a solitary man that I can exist without relationship. And usually when I was playing that song, it was over a breakup of a relationship, you know. I was trying to, Simon and Garfunkel's good. It's good myth. We're not rocks. We're not islands. We are made for relationships. That's how God designed us. This is the picture that God gives us originally in the Bible. There's an excellent essay by our own beloved Dr. Mark Husbands in the religion department, Reconciliation as the Dogmatic Location of Humanity. You got to like a title like that. He writes this about this passage. He says that when we allow the broader canonical depiction of this term Ezer to shape our understanding of this second creation narrative, we are better able to reconsider a passage of Scripture that has been customarily read in ways that accord privilege, status, and authority to men over against women. In other words, if we take this word Ezer seriously, it helps us to reinterpret this passage in ways that has been used to oppress women. That is not the intention of what this Scripture says. It is not responsible exegesis. For the force of the term Ezer is most provocative, says Dr. Husbands, when you consider the addition of the Hebrew word kenegdo. This word we translate as partner. Kenegdo equals partner in English. But the English translation often misses the rich and full meaning of the word in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the phrase Ezer kenegdo, helper as his partner, suggests that Eve is to Adam something of the order of a protagonist, a counterpart, a sparring partner, and a sounding board. I can hear the married men in the room saying, yep. The phrase in Hebrew, Ezer kenegdo, therefore conveys a sense of fundamental equality, correspondence, and reciprocity between Adam and Eve, between male and female. The significance of this, says Dr. Husbands, is that in the more accurate understanding of the phrase Ezer kenegdo, helper as his partner, is that it subverts the more traditional reading as Eve as subservient to Adam. In Genesis 2, Eve is not regarded as a being subordinate to Adam, but rather is viewed as a full and genuine partner to Adam. Alone, Adam lacks a complete sense of his own being. Alone, Adam is in need. Now, this is key. Adam's identity as a human being, his identity rests entirely on the creative work and gracious provision of his creator, of God, and not on his gender. In short, for Adam to be properly human, he must encounter and recognize Eve as his Ezer kenegdo, his fitting counterpart, his sounding board, his sparring partner. I remember when I first met now my wife, Kristen. When I met her, she was not my wife. But I'm really smart. When I met Kristen, I had that strange sense of feeling like I had met my home, that other part of myself. And I recognized that this was rare and this was significant. I remember that our first argument was over Karl Barth and his vision of natural law. And I said to myself, this sparring partner, this counterpart, this sounding board, I'm going to marry this woman. This is, for me, my Ezer Kenegdo, my fitting counterpart, Kristen. And in understanding her as that, it is significant that she is not my subordinate. She is my beloved. She is my wife. She is my equal in every way. And if any one of you ever met her, you know that she is more than my equal in every way. A close reading of this biblical text in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 does not, in fact, support the argument for an essential difference between male and female or for the preassigned roles they are to do in creation. Now, again, why is this important? Again, some say that there are, quote, orders of creation, that men are leaders and women are subservient. The men are producers and leaders and women are receptive and preserve life. That men must conquer to be men and women must adorn and be subservient to be women. That it is a fact of creation that women must be less than men, subservient to men, ruled by men. Now, it is significant to note that this idea that men will rule over women does not show up in the Bible until chapter 3, that a woman's, quote, desire shall be for her husband and that her husband shall rule over her. But this idea of men ruling women is a consequence of the fall. It is a reality of sin. Therefore, men ruling women is not what God ever intended. It is not how things are supposed to be. It is therefore impossible that it is an order of creation. One of the realities of faith we are proclaiming in this series in Genesis is that God's spoken covenant established with Abraham and Sarah is the long approach taken by God to reverse the curse of sin. What is a consequence of sin is not the way things are supposed to be. It's not what God intended. To reverse the curse is why Jesus Christ came into the world. To reverse the curse is why he died and why he rose again. And it is right now why he is still pouring out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. It is to redeem and sanctify and make things the way that they're supposed to be. And I believe that one of the consequences of that healing of humanity from sin is the full inclusion of women into the life of public ministry and the public preaching of God's word. This, I believe, is faithful to what Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about the role between men and women. Our humanity takes place in the relationship between men and women, not apart from each other. Male and female need each other, and we need to exercise leadership together. Which is why this is a pulpit where God's people, male and female, will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, which has set us free from the curse of bondage, has reconciled us to God, and has relocated our humanity in a life hidden in Jesus Christ. I am in favor of women preaching the gospel of Christ because I think it is biblical. There is a biblical warrant for this position. I acknowledge that there is a tension with passages like 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, or a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. But these passages need to be interpreted by Scripture itself. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture when there's a tension. And when it does, we see that there is a trajectory of God's covenant that is penultimate in Christ that leads us to believe that women are full members with full rights and privileges, and we must have their full gifts being used for God's people and God's church. It's interesting when we stop to consider the witness and trajectory of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that Adam and Eve are both called and charged by God together to take care of creation, to exercise dominion and leadership? Isn't it interesting that the husband ruling over the wife is a consequence of the fall and not an order of creation? Isn't it interesting that Sarai becomes Sarah and is specifically addressed by God as included in the covenant promise that is going to bring salvation into the world? Isn't it interesting that in Matthew's genealogy, five women are included when typically only men were named in such a history? Isn't it interesting that Mary was the first person, a woman, charged by Christ to proclaim publicly the good news of his resurrection to the other disciples? Isn't it interesting that at Pentecost, God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh, on sons and daughters, old and young, slave and free? Isn't it interesting, at the end of Paul's magisterial letter to the Roman church, three of the first four people Paul identifies and recommends as those who have helped build up the church were women? Isn't it interesting that our identity marked in the new covenant reverses the Jewish practice of circumcision in favor of baptism, which includes women? Isn't it interesting that if in Ephesians, Paul commends a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which is to say, to love his wife to the point of death? Isn't it interesting that in Revelation, John on Patmos sees a vision of people gathered around the throne, people from every tribe and language and nation, and some of the people that he sees are women? I am in favor, and this ministry is in favor of the full inclusion of women in the pulpit, because of the biblical witness of the scriptures. I'm also in favor of women preaching, teaching, and pastoring because of the theological force and demands and conditions of the gospel itself. For me, theologically, appealing to orders of creation, saying that what God can do and can't do limits God's freedom. And theologically, that's a no-no. You can't do that. Meaning women can't be pastors or preachers because God has preordained creation and fixed it. Only men can be leaders. This means that God can never call a woman? Doesn't that put limits on what God can and can't do with his own word? And that is a dangerous theological instinct. As Dr. Husbands warns, once something has been accorded the status of an order of creation, then the command of God has been locked up in a static order that cannot be reversed. And lying behind all of this is the awareness that such an appeal has immense potential to encode an ideology, leaving the church with no alternative but to blindly obey a given prescription as if God himself had commanded it. In other words, when we start making things into ideologies, those ideologies rule the church rather than the free word of God. Most significantly, I am theologically in support of the full inclusion of women in ministry for the sake of the gospel itself. The gospel is about God reversing the curse of sin. The gospel is about a new identity. The gospel is about a new being in communion in God's divine life, established in Christ through the Holy Spirit, brought to God the Father. The new covenant is what God accomplishes in Christ and is accomplishing in Christ through the Holy Spirit, which includes men and it includes women. As our beloved Paul Boersma likes to say, God can redeem anything. And one of the things God has redeemed in Christ is the curse that has excluded women from the work of leadership in God's holy church. Christ has made it possible in and through the gospel for women's gifts and leadership to be used in the creation and the church God loves and redeems. Isn't it interesting that God's covenant, which finds its penultimate expression in Jesus' severe salvation on the cross, reverses the curse that has suggested that women have to be ruled by men in order for them to be faithful women? How does this reverse happen? It happens as God relocates our identity in Christ. Our identity, whether male or female, is recapitulated, recreated, re-identified, rediscovered, relocated in Christ's life so that there is no longer male or female, old or young, slave or free. There is only Christ and our identity hidden in Christ. As God originally intended, Women are to have dominion. Women are to exercise leadership. Women are to practice authority. And so I say, let the women whoop in the pulpit. That was a really botched up line. But it was really good when I practiced it earlier. Now, some may say, now, Trigvi, it's just not right for women to preach. They can teach and they can exercise authority over children, but they shouldn't exercise authority in the pulpit. And I want to say something about the authority of preaching. The only real authority I have as a preacher, or any preacher has nothing to do with their gender. The only real authority any preacher has is whether they are faithful to the living Word of God. The only real authority any preacher has is whether they are true to the redeeming, speaking, sanctifying Word of God. The Word that is living, that is speaking, that is still redeeming is the only authority in heaven and on earth. Our authority has nothing to do with our gender. Our authority has to do with our identity that is hidden in Jesus Christ. And that identity brings male and female together. That identity has the possibility to bring people from every tribe and language together. It is this identity that allows our differences to find its common identity and unity. This word that relocates our identity is still calling us to live into the full redemption and significance of the gospel. And it's only when we have the courage and faith to live into that full significance that justice begins to roll down like waters. Isn't it interesting that the Word is still speaking and still calling us, men and women, calling us to be His body? Isn't it interesting that the Word, who is Jesus, in the Spirit, is still calling us to use our gifts for the church? Each one of us here tonight has a calling. Each one of us is called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are called, each of us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we are called to use our gifts for God's glory and for the benefit of our neighbor and for the health and maturity and strength of God's body, the church. Some of you are called to specific acts. Some of you are called to be doctors, lawyers. Hopefully not too many. Just kidding. Some of you are called to be professors and to be writers and educators. Some of you are called to be musicians. Some of you are called to be husbands and wives and parents. Some of you are called to be single. Some of you are called to be preachers, evangelists, to be missionaries, to go into all the world and to proclaim the name of Christ. And some of you who are called to do that are here tonight. And some of you are men, and some of you are women. And if God is calling you to such a work, to such a calling, then I ask you to be open to that. To be open to a new possibility for your life. If God is calling you into something that He has given you and equipped you and given you permission to do, then to not respond to that calling diminishes all of us. If God is calling you into ministry, male or female, will you be open to such a call, to such an obedience? Because we need your voice. The church needs your gifts. And if you do not respond, then the very rocks will cry out. God has given us His word. And God, and in God's freedom, is still speaking and still pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And God's word and God's Spirit is calling men and women into a new life in Christ. And it is that new life that is the most powerful transformative agent in the history of the world. And we are called to participate in that. My own life and ministry personally would be incredibly diminished without the voice of my sisters proclaiming the good news. Would we as a ministry or as a college be in a better place without Kate's voice? Absolutely not. And I'll go to the mat with anyone who says differently. Brothers and sisters, you are called. You are called to be in Christ, called to serve Christ. Some of you are called to preach, and you know who you are. And we need your voices. We need your gifts, male and female. And without them, we are all diminished. Will you be open to the possibility that God is still calling you into some extraordinary adventure where we have our identity and authority rooted not in ourselves, not in our gender, not in any degrees we have or hold or positions or titles, but only in our life, hidden in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have called us and made us your own, and that in baptism, male and female, our life is hidden in you. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will still pour itself out on all flesh, just as you did at Pentecost in this dim-lit chapel, that it will still be poured out in such a way that you would allow us to see dreams and visions, and that old men and young men, old women and young men, women might prophesy in your name. We pray that you would raise up a generation of disciples that will proclaim your word with power, that will go into the four corners of creation with boldness and with a faith, hope, and love. And Lord, we can do so only because of your gospel that saves us from sin and that reverses the curse in the garden. For that great gift, Lord, we thank you. And we pray this in your name. And all of hope said, amen.